Good morning. Prayer, I guess. Heavenly Father, may the glory be yours in your son's name. Can anyone tell me who the emperor of Rome was from 54 AD to 68 AD? Nero. That's right. Lillian, that was your cue. Lillian had the answer. But yes, the Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, the Roman emperor who murdered his way to the throne. 10 years into his reign, 64 AD, a great fire broke out in the city. And it raged for over 5 days, and it destroyed over 70% of the city. After the fire, Nero opened his palaces to the homeless, and he provided food for the survivors. However, the citizens of Rome still demanded a scapegoat for the fire, and fingers were starting to point at Nero Caesar. So Nero had to deflect these accusations. He had to come up with a scheme because people thought that Nero torched the city on purpose so that he could rebuild it. A bigger, better, more splendid Rome for him to reign over. In Rome at this time was a religious radical sect that the majority of the Romans hated, called them evil. They were abominations. They were the Christians. So Nero took advantage of this hatred of the Christians and accused them. Because it was said that during the fire, that the Christians were seen rejoicing and singing. Because they had thought that this was the second coming of their Messiah. This Jesus who was executed a few decades ago at the hand of Pontius Pilate. Who was resurrected. Now this is his second coming. His judgment on the evil nation of Rome. Judgment by fire. So the Christians were excited and singing. And Nero thought, these people would make a great scapegoat. So a massive conviction ensued. Thousands of Christians arrested. But instead of just imprisoning them or simply putting them to death, Nero opened up the gates to the Circus Maximus, the grand arena in Rome, and used the Christians as objects of amusement, entertainment. He had multitudes of them dressed up in animal fur, and the wild dogs were released upon them. And these Christians were ripped to shreds, torn to death. Many of the Christians crucified around the arena. And when nighttime came, many of them were burned at the stake to illuminate the night sky. The whole time, Nero, riding around in his chariot, splendidly adorned, mingling with the people. Tragic event. During this tragic event, the Apostle Paul had already spent his 2 years under house arrest in Rome, had stood before Caesar, and had been exonerated. And now he's on his fourth missionary journey somewhere in the world. 6 years prior to this, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. And in his epistle, he expressed his desire to come see them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So chapter 21 is the launch pad for that journey for Paul to go to Rome. Chapter 21 is like, it's a springboard chapter. Paul comes in for a landing from his third missionary journey, touches down in Jerusalem for a brief moment, and boing, he's gone, off to Italy. Off to plead his case before Nero Caesar. As the governor Festus says, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. But that's this. Today we're focusing on this. So we're in Jerusalem. Paul is journeying to Jerusalem. It's the year AD 58, the Hebrew month of Sivan, I'm assuming, because Paul said he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the Hebrew feast of Shavuot, or the Greek term is Pentecost. Pentecost is the celebration of the Torah, 50 days after Passover, thus Pentecost. It's one of the pilgrimage festivals for the Jews. So it's not just the Jews in Judea who are here in Jerusalem now. You got Jews from all over. Egypt, Samaria, Galilee, Syria, Asia. Jerusalem is packed. Over 1 million Jews there. This is what Paul is coming home to. So AD 58, Hebrew month, Sivan, Nero Caesar, the Emperor of Rome, Antonius Felix is the governor of Judea, and Herod Agrippa II is the tetrarch of the northern territories. Hush Puppies are out, Sandals are in, and Rocky III has just been released in amphitheaters. That's what's happening in Jerusalem, just to set the stage. Joe, where's my glass of water, man? You're like, normally you're paper. I'm drying out. So Paul's return to Jerusalem, as we heard, is far from uneventful. However, the events that do unfold, as we also heard, were far from unexpected. And the fuel that's feeding the flames of these events are two ideologies that are far from new to Paul, far from new to Christianity. And at the root of these ideologies is what Paul says is the stumbling block to the Jews. It's what the Greeks call foolishness. It's what Paul calls the offense of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, the gospel. So stemming forth, not really directly from the gospel, but because of the preaching of the gospel, like I said, are these two opposing ideologies. Antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism, anti, against, or opposing, nomias, law. And I'll give you an example. By grace you have been saved, through faith. Thanks, Joe. By grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2. Everyone here agrees with that, right? But antinomianism goes on to say that therefore, because salvation is by grace and not by works, you are no longer under any obligation to obey or conform to any laws, any rules, any regulations, any morals or ethics. The second underlying thought was legalism. Again, I'll give you another example. Through revelation, the mystery, which had not been made known in other ages, has now been revealed through his Spirit to the holy apostles and the prophets. The mystery being that the Gentiles should... The Gentiles are fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. That's Ephesians chapter 3. We all agree with that. We're all Gentiles. I'm in for that. But legalism goes on to say that because you are Gentiles, it is still necessary for you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Because unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So we have unbelieving Jews accusing Paul of preaching antinomianism. And you have believing Jews arguing legalism with Paul. Remember in Jerusalem, as David read, there were thousands of Jews there, believing Jews, but they were zealous for the law. A lot of them were priests and Pharisees, believing in salvation, but holding to the argument that you still must be circumcised. You still must keep the law. But Paul did not preach against the law. Paul was accused of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. But Paul taught that the law was holy. Paul taught that the commandments were holy and just and good. And that the Jews, the Hebrews, would not have known sin except through the law. Therefore, the law was added because of transgression. Added until the seed should come to those whom it was promised. Until the law was a temporary thing. As Paul says, it was temporary to keep under guard those who were under the promise. Keep them under guard, like, you know, a soldier back and forth. Hey, where are you going? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not covet. That was the law doing that. How did he do it? Through the commandments. And Paul said the commandments were holy. They were without sin. The commandments were just. They convicted of sin. And the commandments were good. They provided a temporary means of atonement for sin. Paul says that the law was a tutor, a teacher, an instructor to bring the Jews to Christ, that they may be justified by faith. And that's where the stumbling begins to happen. Hold on a second. What's this justification by faith? What's this faith thing? That's new teachings for the Jews. This is where the trouble is. This is where the accusations start, the arguments. This new teaching is, it's that unshrunk patch on the old cloth that Jesus was talking about. It's that new wine that should not be put in old wineskin, as Jesus taught. Because you cannot have salvation through faith and the law at the same time. Paul said that once faith has come, they're no longer under the tutor, no longer under law. But Paul did not teach against the law. Paul taught that salvation came through faith in Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. Now, antinomianism and legalism were not the only things kindling this fierce opposition against Paul by his countrymen. At this time, the Romans just simply viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And any disturbances made by the Christians reflected on the Jews as a whole. The Jews, the Christians at this time were preaching the imminent return of the King of the Jews and the establishment of his kingdom. And to Roman ears, this was seditious, inciting rebellion. And the Jewish rulers knew that the Roman tolerance for this kind of stuff could not last forever. The Romans had given the Jews partial self-rule. But if the Jewish rulers could not maintain order, if they could not suppress a potential rebellion, these Jewish rulers could, and most often would, face trial and execution at Rome. So we can understand why the Jewish rulers were bent on keeping Paul quiet, on suppressing the Christians. Already back in AD 49, Claudius Caesar had expelled all the Jews from Rome. There were a handful of Jewish synagogues in Rome. Some of them accepted the teachings of the gospel. Some of them didn't. These synagogues began to clash. And the opposition and the arguments grew to such a fierce level that Claudius Caesar had no choice but to expel the Jews from Rome. And they were not allowed back in until Nero took over in 54. And we can't forget Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC laid siege to Jerusalem because of rebellion going on amongst the Jews at that time. See, at that time, the Jews were in division. You had your traditional Orthodox Jews who stood by the covenants, but you had your Hellenistic Jews who were persuaded and liked to practice the Greek ways of worship and living. And so these Hellenistic Jews were trying to force these practices on the traditional Jews. And rebellion broke out. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of the northern kingdom where Israel was, where Judea was at this time, thought that this revolt was against him. And his armies marched into Jerusalem, and within 3 days, 40,000 Jews were slaughtered. 40,000 sent into slavery. Jewish worship was abolished, and the temple was defiled. So all this on the minds of the Jewish leaders. So this is the opposition that Paul is up against coming into Jerusalem at this time. You got the unbelieving Jews accusing him of preaching antinomianism. You got the believing Jews who are arguing legalism. And you got the Jewish rulers who just want Paul to shut up because you're making trouble for everyone. So it appears that persecution is bound to happen. But is persecution, as we said, that Paul knows about, that's expected? Paul was forewarned. Paul had plenty of fair warning through the Holy Spirit by the disciples and by prophets. And this is where the debate kind of begins. This whole time I've been studying this chapter, I've had this like dark cloud over my head, thinking, was it really necessary for Paul to go to Jerusalem, knowing the persecution that was awaiting him? On the one hand, he was only going to bring down the offerings, financial offering gathered in the Gentile nations down to the church in Jerusalem. Couldn't the other disciples have done that? Paul could have stayed in Tyre. Luke could have went down with the other boys and brought the offering. Paul would have been safe. But Paul also said that he was going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now that's something the other disciples could not do, because Paul's ministry was Paul's ministry. He had specific revelations from Jesus himself. He had special knowledge to impart that the other disciples could not do. But then again, on the other hand, while in Tyre, the disciples told him through the Spirit not to go. But back in chapter 19 or 20, Paul purposes in the Spirit that he must go to Jerusalem. And then in Caesarea, at Philip's place, which is an interesting meeting, because if you remember back in chapter 6, Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to oversee the Hellenistic part of the church. So was Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen and Philip were partners. Who stood there at Stephen's stoning, consenting to the death? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and Philip are together now in the same house. Very interesting meeting. Fascinating, the things that happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. But anyway, so at Philip's place, the prophet Agabus prophesies and says that Paul is going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. But then Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. But then again, God never said anything about Paul dying. Paul's ready to die, but is God ready for Paul to die? God may have work for Paul to do still. So this is like, I'm confused. I'm sitting here at home at my kitchen table. I got my Bible open, flipping through the book of Acts, into the epistles, maybe into the gospel, back to the book of Acts, in the commentaries, downstairs on the computer, put on a pot of coffee, back in the Bible, commentaries, computer, coffee, Bible, commentary, computer, coffee. I'm losing it here. I don't know. Was it necessary for Paul to go to Jerusalem knowing the persecution he was going to face? I don't know. I could give you my opinion, but the pulpit's not the place to preach opinion, is it? It's reserved for truth. And the truth is, I don't know. But I'm thinking of a verse. Can anybody out there read my mind? Lillian, this is your time. John 3:8. How did she know? Just special powers, I'm telling you. John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Even Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me. Just that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulation await me. But I do know one thing, at least I think I do, that the Apostle James' plan of action to deflect any accusations against Paul, this plan to show that the other Jews that Paul is innocent of anything, was doomed to flop from the beginning. There is no indication of involvement in the Spirit in his decision. There's no, the Holy Spirit tells us, Paul, that you should do this. Or we purpose in the Spirit, Paul, that you should do that. No, it's just, therefore, Paul, do as we say. And I'm kind of curious why Paul didn't argue that proposal. You know, I think he should have been able to recognize that it was not a spiritual-led decision. And I think Paul did. I think Paul knew. But as with everything in Paul's ministry, he surrendered it to the Lord. It's the apostles back in Caesarea, back in verse 14, who say it best when they say, the will of the Lord be done. That's our verse for the day. That's the verse that this entire chapter is rotating around. Whether it's Paul coming into Jerusalem, Paul with the church in Jerusalem, or Paul being persecuted in Jerusalem. The will of the Lord be done. So regardless of all these things, regardless of whether Paul should or should not have come into Jerusalem, regardless of the fact that James' plan was an immediate flop, the big picture here is Paul's faith. Faith in God to deliver him. To deliver him from his enemies. To deliver him from the hands of these men who sought his life. To deliver him from the real dangers here. The wiles of the devil. Because Paul knows that he does not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul has faith in the whole armor of God. Truth, righteousness, salvation, the gospel of peace. I'm missing that. And the Spirit. Did I say faith? Okay. Let me start again. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul has faith that he can withstand the wiles of the devil, and that he can stand in the Lord, in the power of his might. Because Paul knows that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Because Paul is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth can separate us from from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. It's Paul's faith. So now we have Paul in the hands of the Gentiles. He was in the temple, and the Jews dragged him out, and they were beating him. And Paul probably thought, is this it? Maybe again, I don't know, perhaps this is it. The will of the Lord be done. But then the Roman garrison come down, and they drag Paul from the crowd, and they're bringing him up the stairs, bringing him to the barracks, and Paul says to the commander, may I speak to you? And the commander says, can you speak Greek? And I'm thinking the commander should be saying, can you speak at all? Dude, you got like no teeth left, your lips out to here, your eyes like this, and your nose is broken, like you just got beat up, and you want to speak? But Paul says, I implore you, allow me to speak to the people. Wow, that's fascinating. Like he was just getting beat up. And as soon as they drag him out, the first thing he thinks about, time to go to work. This is it. This is my opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ to the men who were just trying to kill me. That's fascinating. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where our chapter ends. From here on, Paul is off to Rome. And like his time in Jerusalem, his journey off to Rome is also far from eventful. But that's a whole different interview, and we'll save that for the other speakers to expound on. But up until now in the book of Acts, a common theme has emerged. One of persecution, faith, deliverance, and perseverance. Persecution of those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God to salvation. Faith in him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask and think. Deliverance from the power of the lions, like in Daniel. Deliverance from the evil one, like in Jesus' prayer. And deliverance into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. And perseverance. Perseverance born on the wings of tribulation. Perseverance producing character and hope. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I opened with Nero. I'm going to close with Nero. In March of 64 AD, a rebellion was starting to surface in some of the Roman provinces against Nero's tax policies. And as the months went on, allegiances dwindled and opposition grew, and Nero began to fear for his life. On the night of June 9th, Nero awoke to find his palace almost totally empty. The royal guard had abandoned their posts, and all the neighboring chambers were empty. And he cried out for a gladiator or swordsman, someone to come and run him through before the men who sought his life could get to him. But nobody came. And he cried out, have I neither friend nor foe? So Nero was looking for a place to hide, some place to go gather his thoughts. And he found refuge in an imperial freedman's distant villa. So with four of his loyal subjects, he rode in disguise to this place. And upon getting there, he gave his servants instructions to prepare his grave. The whole time muttering to himself, what an artist dies in me. What an artist dies in me. Then word came to him that the Roman Senate had found him guilty of past crimes, had pronounced him public enemy, and that his fate lay in that of execution by beating. So now Nero is bent on suicide. But he does not have the courage to do it. He even pleads for one of his servants to come forth and take their own life first so that he can observe it, so he can see what it's like to die. But none of them would do it. Alas, the sound of approaching horses. Hark, falleth on mine ear, or striketh upon my ear, the sound of swift-footed coursers. And thus, having said this, he plunged a dagger deep into his throat, and died with the words, "It's too late, here is fidelity," upon his lips. An interesting death of the man who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. What's our verse for the day? The will of the Lord be done. I pray that you take that home with you and keep it in your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that your will has been done in our lives, that you have called us and we have answered. And Lord Father, now we are your children. We thank you for your word and for all that you have revealed to us this day through this chapter and all that we have learned. Lord Father, and help us also not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your will be done. Amen.